It's great to see all of you. A lot of new faces this morning. If you are here for the first time, my name is Mark. I'm the one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you here. Please don't feel shy about coming and saying hello. I realize that there are sometimes people that have been here for like a year, and they don't ever say hi, but it'd be great to meet you before the one-year mark at least. As David announced, we just finished our 21 days of prayer, and it was really encouraging for me to see our church come together, whether you did it at home or you came here to the church. It was really encouraging to see, so many people get involved in this past Saturday. I think we had the biggest group actually come out of all the 21 days, so it's great to finish strong as opposed to just kind of dying and whimpering out like a lot of prayer campaigns. So great beginning to the year, and I do believe it will set the right tone for the rest of the year. And in conjunction with that, we've been going through a series on prayer. So if you would have open your Bibles, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew to our Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Many of us have this memorized. This is the word of the Lord. Then pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. This morning, as we are finishing up this series on prayer, we're looking at one of the most underrated aspects of prayer, which is the gift to confess our sins and to appropriate the power of forgiveness into our lives. And in our day and age, we may not see this as much of a privilege, but prayers of repentance provides a solution to the there's many universal problems, but a very important universal human problem, which is the question of what we do with our guilt. And whether you are religious or not, guilt is an inescapable reality of life, because at one point in our lives, all of us will have to deal with it, because all of us will violate the law, which is imposed by our government. If not that, we'll ignore a personal code of conduct which we hold dear, or we'll go against some deeply held family value. Right? This is prone to happen to all of us. And for those of us who are Christian, we also know that we're held to the highest court of law, which is the law of God. Now, some people at this point might object and say, you know what? My God is a God of love, not of rules and not of regulations. And let me tell you, that is patently untrue. That is actually a false statement. It just so happens that love is God's highest standard. It's the ultimate ethic that he calls us to. But at the bottom line, it is still a code of conduct. We should remember that the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is actually first found in the book of Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, which happens to be a part of God's law given to Moses. Right before Jesus quotes that, it is found in the Old Testament. And as Jesus teaches us in the gospel, these two laws are simply the commandments on which all of the other laws of God rest on, but nevertheless, they are still his law. And in his own words, Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but simply to fulfill it. Essentially, what we see in the life of Jesus is someone who perfectly lived out the law of God. And this is the only way that we can say that Jesus himself was sinless and therefore the perfect sacrifice for the sinful, right? And so this kind of lays down the backdrop of, why we're going through this. And, you might be asking, what does all that have to do then with prayers and prayers of confession specifically? Well, most of us tend to only pray for forgiveness when we have the feelings of guilt or when we feel convicted about some sin. But R.C. Sproul defines guilt as something that a person incurs when they violate a law, meaning that there is an objective standard, and if you fall short of that, whether you feel it or not, you are still guilty. Therefore, the pronouncement of guilt is tied to some objective reality outside of yourself, namely a violation of a standard. And so in our society, you are guilty when it's been proven that you have broken a law, or you decide, I broke a law, and you confess it. You know, a few years ago, I was videotaped running a red light. And even though I felt like I was innocent, the evidence, the clear video evidence proved that I was in the wrong. I saw the red light and my car going through it. And I thought, you know what? I don't feel like I am. But that video shows me the objective reality of the situation. I also felt like the punishment, a fine of over $500, was exorbitant. And I told that, this is too much. And I had told that to the judge. And the judge, he did not share my sentiment, actually. He did not care what I thought about the high price of that fine. And unfortunately, my feelings did not alter the reality of the situation. And you know what? That is a common human, we all go through it. This is a common human error. We often mistake the objective reality of guilt with our subjective feelings about it. We assume wrongly that we can alter our reality with our feelings, but that is simply, we are simply unable to do that. Now, more seriously, let me illustrate this point with a more graver situation. Say you're sitting in a jury and a man is being tried for murder, and all of the evidence points to his guilt. And with 100% certainty, you can say, you know what? All of the proof, right, shows that this man is guilty. And then it comes time for his defense. But the only argument that he has is, you know what? I don't feel guilty. I don't have any remorse. I don't think I did anything wrong. Survival of the fittest. And after hearing this, no one in their right mind would judge this man to be innocent. In fact, we might judge him to be even more guilty because on top of his crime, he is also a sociopath who should probably never be freed to harm anyone ever again. And so we see that dynamic working out in our life. And from a spiritual perspective, our subjective experience of guilt rarely aligns to the objective reality of our offense before God. And because we don't feel guilty, we mistakenly assume our innocence or the lack of severity before a holy and just God. And this also explains why so many modern people have a hard time believing in the doctrine of hell or of eternal judgment. We simply don't feel like our sins are that bad or deserving of such a stiff penalty. And because of that, it's also hard for us to admit that it is only by the sheer grace of God that we are protected from the objective reality of our guilt. Now, in history, we find some men and women who feel at least in part this objective reality. One such man was Martin Luther, actually. Martin Luther was given a keen sense of conscience. And the biography of Martin Luther reveals that because of that, he spent 5 to 6 hours a day in the confessional before he became the leader of the Protestant Reformation. And the reason why is that as he confessed his sin, right, he realized, I have so many more than that. And because of that, he would incessantly go before the Lord and lay his conscience out. It was so bad that the presiding priest one time told him, Martin Luther, please don't ever come back to the confessional again. This is way too much. And so we see that, you know, there is this objective reality that some people feel, but for most of us, we're actually protected from our guilt. And I believe God does this for one of two reasons, okay? Or he does it for two reasons. First, God protects us from this objective reality because if you think about it, who could live with themselves if they were constantly reminded of a lifetime of guilt and remorse? We would be driven to insanity if we knew the consequence of all of our sin. Right? That would be a maddening way to live. No one would be able to keep their saneness about them. But second, God protects us because he does not want us to come to him based solely on a fear of punishment, because that cannot be a sustaining reason for a real loving relationship. Imagine if those of you who have children, if your children only came to you because they fear being punished by you. That is not a real relationship. And so in that way, God does not want us to come simply out of guilt or feelings of or the fear of punishment. And the reason why the Apostle John writes, perfect love casts out fear. namely the fear of punishment. Unlike the caricatures of Christianity, God does not twist our arms or use the threat of hell in order to have us believe, but it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Our relationship with God is based solely on the love and grace that was shown to us on the cross on which Jesus died. And at the end of the day, God wants us to come to him not based on our guilt, but based on the love that freed us from that guilt. Guilt is a reality, right? With or without God, it's there. And so it's the love that frees us from that that is the basis of our relationship. And so why then, if God is so willing to forgive, why then do we need to ask repeatedly for our forgiveness? Well, there are three reasons that I want to highlight. The first is a lack of prayer and confession keeps us captive to our sin, okay? When you do not confess your sin, you are held captive. Second, prayers of repentance then free us from the guilt of sin. And third, our forgiveness then gives us the courage to forgive others as well. The context of the Lord's Prayer is suggestive that as often as we ask for our daily bread, we should also ask for the forgiveness of our sin. And the frequency of our confession should match the frequency of how often we sin, which for me, it happens to be daily. I don't know about you guys in this room, but every day, right? You know, bar none, you know, there is, you know, some sin that I commit. This morning, I woke up grumpy, right? And all of these bad thoughts went into my mind, guilty as charged, right? And so I don't know how pure your life is, but I know that on a daily basis, there is some violation of God's holy standard that I commit. And so the reason that Jesus gives us for this daily need to pray, just as much as we need bread to live, we need the forgiveness of God. And that is the objective reality of sin in our lives. And so our prayers should then correspond with that reality. And we can't simply wait for our feelings to catch up with the fact that there is a violation of God's law somewhere. That's as nonsensical as someone saying, you know what, I don't really feel that bad about driving 90 miles per hour everywhere I go, and so I will wait until something really bad happens to me. And when that happens, obviously it's too late. Either you are dead or in the hospital. But in many ways, that is exactly what so many Christians end up doing. They continue to entertain sin in their lives without any thought of repentance. And in the meanwhile, they build up patterns of sin that will perhaps ruin their children, destroy their marriage, or kill any chance of following the will of God. The scriptures talk about that and describe it as the hardening of the heart. That when we no longer feel remorse, when we no longer feel a sense of shame before the Lord, it hardens our heart so that we don't, right? There is no aversion to sin in our lives. And so, you know, as we think about these things, right, we understand that there is this weird relationship that we have with God's forgiveness, because at the same time, we're, you know, at the very same time that we're aware that the consequence of sin is not enough to keep us from sin, we also realize that every time I ask for forgiveness, a lot of times we end up right back into the old patterns of behavior as well as all of our negative attitudes. And I think this is one of the reasons why so many of us stop praying, right? Because we recognize, you know what, even though I confess, even though I receive this forgiveness, I still fall right back into the very same patterns of behavior, same negative emotions, all of these different things. And this is where it's so important for us to understand the clear order of the Lord's Prayer. Because not only is confession of past sins important, but this has to be coupled with the desire to forsake the reoccurrence of this sin in the future. Your desire to be led away from temptation and to be delivered from evil has to be as strong as your need for forgiveness. In fact, the full power of God's forgiveness is not released until your desire to be forgiven is matched by your desire to forsake that sin in the very future. The British theologian John Stott, he teaches us that the forgiveness of sin, it cannot be detached from the forsaking of sin. And I think this is where many of us get stuck. because most of us, we're willing to admit that we are wrong. But at the same time, we have a very difficult time disowning our sin and turning our hearts against it. And, you know, why is that? Why do we have such a hard time saying, you know what, I want to forsake this very sin? Why do I keep on going back to the same problem over and over and over again? Well, let me give you, you know, what I think is happening. Over time, habitual behavior, negative emotions, unhealthy patterns of thought get deeply ingrained into our lives, and it begins to feel like they are a part of who we are. Our very personality and psyche gets enmeshed with these areas of sin. And it's a very subtle, but really the most dangerous form of spiritual bondage, because as we're bound by the sin, also what it does is it weakens any desire for us to be freed from it, because we feel like it's who I am. This sin is me. And so no longer do we go to the Lord in repentance. No longer do we want to change from it, because it feels like we're cutting off our own limb. And so let me show how this works, right? If you live a selfish life long enough, in the end, you won't see anything wrong with it, right? You'll feel like, you know what, I am getting what is due to me. If you hold deeply ingrained racial prejudice, you'll think nothing of it, and maybe even begin to justify your hatred. It's remarkable how many Christians are actually racist, right? Our countries, I think, is a testimony of that racism that is buried deep in our hearts. And the reason why we don't repent of it is because we think it's a part of us. This is who I am. I've seen pride in so many. And if there's nothing to check your pride, you might even mistake it as a virtue and become even more prideful. I've seen pride packaged in the pretense of false humility in many Christian leaders. And often they are the last to see it until their ministry and their families and everything that they've built up becomes destroyed. And these are all subtle ways that sin keeps us captive. And as far as I know, prayer is the only key that unlocks this prison door. Tim Keller, in his book, Tim Keller, pastor in New York, Redeemer, in his book on prayer, he writes this: confession should not be done simply as a response to a sin about which you are already aware and convicted. Our prayer life is the place where we should examine our lives and find the sins that otherwise we would be too insensitive or busy to acknowledge. Prayer is such an invaluable part of the process of transformation in the life of the believer. The reason why so many Christians stop growing is because their prayer lives have stalled. You cannot grow apart from the introspection as well as the self-reflection that prayer causes and forces upon us. One very important aspect of prayer is the fact that it is an invitation for God to come and reveal who we are to ourselves. And, you know, if you're like me, one of the reasons we avoid these types of prayer is that you hate criticism. I hate criticism, right? Even if it's constructive, I absolutely hate it, right? It eats me up inside when someone even tells me some little thing that I might be doing wrong. And the reason why I hate it is that there is usually some level of truth in people's critique of you, right? The reason why they're saying it is not to malign you. Sometimes they are, though. But the reason why they're saying it is that there is some level of truth in there. And no one likes to hear the absolute truth about themselves. And, you know, opening yourselves up to God, inviting him to examine your life, it is a dangerous prayer, because it's asking the one person that knows everything about you, the one person that knows even the number of hairs on your head, to give you a brutally honest evaluation and having him open all of the hidden motives of your heart. No one wants that, right? Nobody. But at the same time, that is the safest prayer, because there is no one who knows you more, who is more interested in blessing you, and who cares more about your life than God. Before, King David famously prays for God to search his heart and to search his mind in Psalm 139. what we read in the rest of the psalm is that it is a meditation on the fact that God knows David intimately, that every word that David has spoken and will speak have already been traced out, that no matter where he goes, God is always there. That, you know, as I believe it's Augustine called him the hound of hell, that this is who God is. And even within the womb, God was intricately involved in knitting his very frame together. And the conclusion, the right conclusion that David comes to at the end of this prayer is that there is no one who is more qualified, no one who is more fitting to reveal the many hurtful things that remain within his heart and mind. And you know, as you think about Psalm 139, you know, go back and reflect on it. But it is in our best interest to stand naked before God. Right? That is what God is calling us to remove everything that we have used to desperately cover our sin and to simply stand naked before him and to say, Lord, search me. Right? Look into my heart, look into my mind, and reveal to me those areas that I am blind to so that I may grow and change. And this brings us to our second point, which is the power of repentance as a means to resolving our guilt. And you know, at this point, maybe a lot of you think, you know what, I don't struggle with guilt, or I'm not struggling with guilt this morning. But internally, I would say that most of us have some degree of hidden or repressed guilt. And sin, in this way, creates a very interesting paradox within human society. Because if you don't have an appropriate sense of guilt, and that part of your moral conscience hasn't been developed, you are technically considered a sociopath, actually. Right? There's books out there that talk about, you know, people who lie without any sense of remorse, who harm others, and they feel nothing about it. And you know, what would we consider someone who lies without any sense of right or wrong? Well, he's a pathological liar. It's a psychopathology that's happening, right? A clinical term. And so we need to have guilt to some degree to function in this world, to be human. But at the same time, even if you have this appropriate sense of guilt, what ends up happening is that it quickly turns into shame, which is one of the most painful emotions, and this causes our psychological defenses to kick in so that we end up denying it, justifying it, or somehow suppressing it. But the problem is that unresolved guilt, it doesn't just disappear. It comes out through the various cracks of our lives. Let me give you some examples. Some parents, they fail to discipline their children, and they spoil them rotten because deep inside they feel guilty for working 60, 70, 80 hours a week and then having no energy for their and time for their children. And so as a result of that hidden guilt, they spoil and fail to discipline. Or another case, how about the case of the married couple who is struggling in their sex life? They're not enjoying, you know, time in bed together. Why? Because they have not dealt with the guilt of their past sexual history. It's repressed, right? It's hidden, and it's affecting a key important area of their life. Or how about the person who comes to church, but they feel like, you know what, I'm not good enough to serve or to lead. Why? Because of my history, because of things that I have done. God could not receive me back. And so we see that in so many ways, repressed guilt affects and changes our dynamics. And, you know, we can add countless examples onto this list. Let me add a few more. And I was reading an interesting article in Forbes magazine on some of the symptoms of suppressed guilt in the workplace. I think you'll find this interesting, if not helpful. One is inconsistent emotions. And, you know, for those of you who, you know, see this in the workplace, it is very damaging to professional relationships. Why? Because no one wants to work with a crazy person, okay? I mean, at the bottom line, right? If you're happy one moment and then you are angry the next, guess what? That's a very quick way to ruin professional relationships. But why does that happen and how does guilt do that? Well, guilt begins to leak out and we don't know where it's coming from, but suddenly you feel very negative about life. Right? You feel very negative about yourself. And so the anger begins to boil over. And so yesterday you were nice. You're a nice Bob at work. But today you're like angry man. Right? And what that does is it completely destroys those relationships in the workplace. Second, your inability to focus at work for long durations of time. And the reason why this happens is that it takes a great deal of psychological energy to keep your guilt suppressed. The reason why you cannot concentrate is because you are trying to fight long and hard to keep all of those intrusive thoughts outside of your mind. And so, you know, as your mind is battling, it gets fatigued, it gets tired. There's only so much mental capacity that people have. And so as you're doing that, you're not able to focus at work. And on top of that is the paranoia and the suspicion that everyone is out to screw you over. Why? Why? Because you're afraid that you're going to get caught, right? People are going to find out who you really are. And so there's all of this dynamic going on within your heart. Another one is the irrational reaction to any criticism, right? No matter what a person says, if someone says, you know, have you thought about doing it this way? You just flip out and you say, you know what? You know what? Are you questioning my worth here at work? Right? Are you questioning my capacity and my ability to get the job done? Why is there that irrational reaction? Well, the way it happens is that guilt destroys your sense of ego and you become very fragile. And any attack against it is seen as a deep cut. And finally, self-defeating behavior that ruins any chance of real success. Sigmund Freud argued that slips of the tongue and accidental behavior, quote-unquote accidental behavior, are actually symptoms of suppressed guilt breaking free from your subconscious. That for one reason or another, you are sabotaging your own success. Why? Because you feel like you don't deserve it, right? And letting go of success is a small penalty, right, for feeling like, you know what, that's what I deserve. And so in a myriad of ways, we see guilt affecting our lives. And this is why the psychologist William Shakespeare, he describes guilt as life's fitful fever, right? In the book High School Days, in the tragedy of Macbeth, that's how he describes it. It is life's fitful fever. And in the closing act of Macbeth, after a lifetime of blind ambition and the murderous pursuit of power, Lady Macbeth imagines blood on her hands, if you remember that scene, that cannot be washed away. And she can be heard saying in her sleep, as she's sleepwalking, out, damn spot, out. The scriptures, it talks about the stain of sin. And although objectively our hands are covered with blood, God has made a way to remove that sin. And only God can remove the guilt of sin. 1 John 1:7-8 gives us that way, the way that our guilt can be removed. And there we read this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we deny our guilt or suppress it or ignore it, it is as if we are denying the very reality of sin. And all of it, John tells us, is self-deception. You are deceiving yourself. And this is, you know, why I've been trying to prove to you that it is utterly futile to try and to suppress your guilt, because it will come out one way or another. It may not come out now. It may not come out within a year. But eventually, that guilt will leak out into your life and into the many relationships. And the only way for the stain of sin to be removed from our hands is to trust that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the proof that this truth is in us is whether or not you can freely confess your sins to the Lord and believe that you have been completely forgiven and free of the debt of sin, and that you owe nothing to God except the debt of love. And this is very important, because many times we don't make that discernment. And so we come to church, we serve, we do this and that as a way to pay back the debt of sin. But that debt has been canceled. Right? That debt no longer actually exists. The only debt that you have is a debt of love, to love the Lord. And out of the overflow of that love, to serve him, to live for him. And the Apostle John, he gives us two very important reasons why we can have this utter confidence in the forgiveness of God. And the first reason is expected. God forgives because he is faithful. This is who God is. And, you know, as the French like to say, this is God's job, to forgive. And once he decided to place his love on us, he made a commitment to help us overcome our sin. Right? This is God's commitment to you this day. I am committed, not me, but God. He is committed to helping you overcome every area of sin in your life. And he is faithful to that. But the second reason is not as expected, which is that forgiveness is a matter of God's justice. And the question is, how can forgiveness and the forgiving of sin be a just thing for God to do? It doesn't seem just. We usually equate justice with judgment and punishment, not with the forgiveness of sin. That seems like a free pass. That seems actually like injustice. But God operates on the principle, maybe some of the lawyers can correct me on this, but he operates on the principle of double jeopardy, meaning once the penalty for sin has been paid, it would be an injustice to exact a second payment for that sin. And so, in a matter of speaking, once Christ paid for our sin on the cross, God tied his own hands so that the only choice that he hears, or only choice that he has as he hears our confession of sin, is to freely forgive. That's the only recourse, the only action that God can take, because the price, the penalty, the judgment of sin has been paid once, and it never needs to be paid again. This is why John is so adamant that if you deny your sin or you attempt to cover or suppress your guilt, the truth of the gospel, it is not in you. You do not understand it. You do not understand what God has done for you. You have not truly received the full weight of God's forgiveness in you, because in Christ, your sins have been atoned for, which leaves the door wide open for prayers of confession and repentance. And all you have to do is to live in the freedom that comes from God's forgiveness, the freedom that has already been won for you. And so in many ways, the Lord's prayer is not simply a prayer for past sin. It is also a preemptive strike against future sin. It is a wide open door for us to come in anytime, any moment, with any degree of guilt, and to say, Lord, would you help me to resolve this in my heart? That with it, I cannot live. I need to be freed of it. You know, I believe the root of many of our emotional, psychological, and relational problems actually go back to unresolved guilt that we don't want to deal with. And, you know, something to save on your calendar, April 13th and 14th, that weekend, we're going to have a retreat. I think we're going to call it Encounter, although I'm not super happy about the name quite yet. But I'm going to call it that for now. And the primary focus of that retreat, actually, is to deal with issues like this, unresolved guilt, bitterness, unforgiveness, because so much of what we struggle with as, you know, contemporary believers are these emotional things that keep us bound to our sin, that keep us bound to living in a very negative and unhealthy way. And, you know, unless these things are addressed, there's a cap on our growth. And so I'm going to keep it a small, intimate setting, but it's something I hope that, you know, you'll pray about, think about, because we'd love to see you at this retreat. But, you know, going back to the message, resolving guilt is a tricky thing, because it means not only taking responsibility for suppressed sin, suppressed guilt, but also it also means dealing with inappropriate guilt as well. And this is the flip side of objective reality. And it's this. Many times, victims of sin, usually victims of abuse, childhood abuse, as well as divorce, somehow believe that these things are their fault. And so their guilt, actually, it does not fall in line with the reality of their innocence. I've seen this happen many, many times in, you know, adults who have gone through trauma in their childhood. And instead of going through the ordeal of forgiving our debtors, what happens in the hearts of, you know, these men and women, these brothers and sisters, is that they decide it's easier to take the blame onto themselves. It must have been my fault. It must have been something I did, something that was a part of me. And so instead of releasing the power of forgiveness, they begin to place it upon themselves. And in that, they find perhaps the greatest barrier between us and God, which is the inability to forgive ourselves. That these things have happened, and for one reason or another, you simply cannot forgive yourselves, and you keep yourself at an arm's distance from God. And it's here that receiving God's forgiveness, it gives us courage. It gives us courage to forgive ourselves. And in return, it also gives us courage to forgive others as well. And this experience of God's forgiveness, it releases that type of power into our lives. And you know, for those of you, I know there's a lot of new faces here. I won't go into my full testimony, but at the time of our wedding, you know, I had not talked to my father for upwards of close to 5-6 years at that point. We were estranged, not talking at all. And as we were preparing, my wife told me, you know, I think it'd be good to invite your dad to the wedding. And I was not ready to invite him. I was not ready to even think about forgiveness at that point. But my wife put it on my radar and said, you know, unless you do, I will not marry you, right? So clearly, it was square on my radar at that point, right? There will be no wedding date, right? So I thought, okay, all right, this thing I must now take care of. So I did. I called my dad because I wanted to get married, you know, not so much to forgive him, but to get married. And so invited, you know, my father to the wedding. And, you know, on the day that should have been the happiest day of our lives as, you know, father and son, I realized that he did not share, you know, that joy with me. And I could see his misery. I could see a lot of the grief. You know, by this point, you know, both of us had become Christian on our own. And, you know, as we were at the reception, you know, I could see that, you know, he was, you know, deeply in pain. And eventually I saw him kind of sneak out of the, you know, the reception hall. And, you know, I don't know what got into me, but, you know, something prompted me to go out and chase him down. And so I went out to the parking lot, ran after him, and, you know, I you know, grabbed him by the shoulder. And I could see that, you know, he was, you know, weeping. He was crying, you know, as he was going to the car to leave. And this incredible desire to forgive him overwhelmed me. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it got stirred. But I realized, you know, many years now from that point, that it was the power of the gospel working in me. That because I had been forgiven of so much, it became a natural thing to say, Dad, I forgive you. And I did. I said, Dad, I forgive you. And so does God. And for the first time, I told him I loved him. And we hugged. We hugged it out there. And it began this road of reconciliation at that point. This is the power of the gospel in our lives. Right? This is what it feels like. This is what happens when guilt is resolved in us. It frees us from that bondage and the prison that we place ourselves in and the prison that we hold others in as well. It allows us to walk in the freedom that God has given to us. And as the scriptures teach us and remind us, whom the Son has set free, you will be free indeed. Amen? Amen. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer and invite the praise team to come back up.